Now, this will surprise many of you, I'm sure, but sometimes I like to mess with my kid's head. I'm sure this is a surprise to you. It's probably bad parenting, but I really enjoy the fact that they are still young enough that when I say something, they actually still believe me, and I think that's kind of fun. Now, sometimes Cody is about to the point of calling my bluff, and he thinks for half a minute, and he goes, "You're kidding, right, Dad?" You know, kind of hoping that what I'm saying isn't really true. Evelyn just looks like the world has ended, and you know, exclaims about that. My joke at this point of the year, my favorite mess with them this time of year is that I tell them frequently that I think I'm going to cancel Christmas. You can imagine how well that goes over for them. Evelyn really doesn't like that at all. She says, "You can't cancel Christmas." I personally think it's kind of fun to play with them a little bit on that idea. But as it turns out, I'm not the first person to have this idea of canceling Christmas. Entertainingly enough and interestingly enough, this song that we're looking at this morning, our songs of the season, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, we know this song, we're familiar with it, was written in a period of time where Christmas had been canceled. You can imagine, if you will, it's 1627, the year 1627, and the British Parliament at the time was run by Puritan, was under Puritan control. And at that year, they decided, as Parliament, not just a couple of people in a church standing up about this, the government decided that they were going to abolish Christmas. They not only abolished the celebration of Christmas, they abolished the celebration of all other worldly festivals. Now, can you imagine, in 2018, Justin Trudeau stands up and he says, "All right, Canada, we are going to cancel Christmas. And we're going to cancel every other festival because it's too worldly. Again, it doesn't. 1627, they did this. And you would think, well, that only lasted for a year. People would rise up in revolt, and there would be. It went on for the rest of that century and well into the next. Can you imagine 100 years, give or take, of no Christmas celebrations? I'll just let that sink for a minute. Now, in the middle of all of this, you can imagine there wouldn't be a lot of Christmas hymns, Christmas carols written. But in the middle of all that, Hark the Herald Angels came out as a Christmas carol and a hymn. And it gained such popularity and was so well regarded and thought of that it actually became published in the Common Book of Prayers for the Anglican Church in England at the time, and was one of the kind of only official hymns and Christmas songs that made it out of that era of Puritan control. And then there you go. Now you can all go home and win Trivial Pursuit games, because that's what we're trying to provide here. So the song, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." It was written by Charles Wesley. Now, Charles Wesley was famous for starting the Methodist movement alongside his brother John. And Charles Wesley, over the course of his life, wrote some 6,500 hymns. Just let that sink in for a minute. 6,500, give or take a few, hymns were written by Charles Wesley over the course of his life. And he didn't have 6,500 years to do that. You know, he was constantly writing, and he'd constantly have an idea in his head, and it was not unknown for him to be walking down the street or traveling somewhere and run into somebody's house randomly and say, "I need to borrow a pen and piece of paper," and write down these hymn ideas that he had. And into that, he wrote this song. Now, in about the year of 1739 was when he wrote this. He had been, just prior to that, he had been into the United States in the colony of Georgia, and he was serving as a secretary, an undersecretary to a general there, and it was disastrous. It was a horrible experience for him, and he was so disillusioned by it that he only stayed there for 1 year, returned back to England, back to London, and took on pastoring a church. And as Christmas approached, he was sitting down to write a Christmas message, and in kind of the reflection of everything that he was looking at, he paused to write the stanzas to this song that we now know. And he wrote this as a reflection of just his complete awe and the wonder that he was experiencing as he was reflecting upon the birth of Christ. This is a song of joy. This is a song of awe and wonder. And he was reflecting on, you got it, Luke chapter 2, as we've just read. But he was reflecting on it differently than Edward Sears was reflecting when he wrote, "It Came Upon the Midnight Clear," a century or so later. Now, the song that we sing today is not exactly as the original was penned. And it seems odd that that someone would change the lyrics to a song that was written by a guy as renowned as Charles Wesley. I mean, it'd be kind of like saying, I'm going to change the words to Shakespeare's sonnets because I just don't think he got it right. You know, nobody touches Shakespeare's works. Nobody changes, even when you don't understand what exeunt means, nobody's changing that. But someone did change the words slightly to this song that Charles wrote. Now, when Charles wrote it, he was quite pleased with how it was received in his congregation, how it was received amongst his circle. He thought, this is great, this is going well, this poem that came through. The music to the song wasn't added on until the mid-1800s, which, you know, so it was really more poetry first than the song that we know of. But Charles was quite excited about this, and it seemed to be going well. And then it got changed a little bit by a guy by the name of George Whitefield. Now, some of you might know who George Whitefield is. George Whitefield was an evangelist and a contemporary of Charles Wesley. They were friends, in fact. And George got a hold of this poem, and he said, this is fantastic. I'm going to publish this as a song, but it doesn't read so well, so maybe I'll just change that a little bit. And from the point that Whitefield changed the words to this poem by Wesley, from that point on, for the rest of his life, Charles Wesley never sang this song again. Because he was so mad at Whitefield for changing the lyrics. In fact, Charles Wesley was so upset about people changing his lyrics that he actually wrote an introduction in one of the published hymn books at the time, telling people, please stop changing the words to my songs because, quite frankly, you're not smart enough to do it. Paraphrased. But that's what it came out. So there's a little bit of arrogance there, I think, a little bit of fun. But listen, you've got the first verse here. And it really is the first verse that was changed in your program. You got the first verse there. I want you to follow along. If you don't have a program, look it up, 133 in your red hymnal. Follow along with me and see if you can note the changes as we go. Now, Wesley's version began, the first stanza began like this. Hark, how all the welkin rings. Glory to the King of Kings. Peace on earth and mercy mild. God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies. Universal nature say, Christ the Lord is born today. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? What's a welkin? Does anybody know what a welkin is? No, I don't have a clue what a welkin is. It makes me think of Christopher Walken. And then I started hearing him recite, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And if I didn't have a cold, I'd try to do that for you, but I really can't. But it changes the mood a little bit on there. But a welkin is an old English word that means the vault of heavens. And as Wesley used it in there, it means the vault of heavens opens up. And that's literally what was happening in that moment outside of Bethlehem, when after the angel of the Lord proclaimed his news to the shepherds, the heavens opened up and the heavenly beings proclaimed forth, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace upon those whom God's favor rests. The problem is, and this was Wesley's contention, and why he was so upset with Whitfield's change. The problem is, there's no mention of actually angels, plural. There's only one. The heavenly, the vault of heaven that opened up aren't necessarily angels. They're heavenly beings. And that's different. And Wesley came and said, you're missing the point of what's going on here. You're taking scripture and you're making it say what it doesn't actually mean to say. And thus, you're ruining my song. But we now know it is Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And so we have this vision conjured up as we sing this song of all these white-robed, gowned, winged beings with harps and the halos that sticks up from the back like this, you know, because you got to have it attached to your shoulders like you do with the kids going on there. And they're all looking very, very, you know, artistic in their thing. But that's not what it is. This is the heavenly hosts that watch over the earth, that keep an eye on what's going on, that are indescribable. And if you read through Revelation and you read through much of Scripture that talks about the beings that are surrounding God's throne and singing praises to them, they are not white-gowned, harp-strung, pretty-winged, halo-wearing beings. These are terrifying creatures with multiple arms and wings and all sorts of things going on that you can't describe. The words to describe them are so limited because our minds cannot wrap themselves around these otherworldly beings. And so Wesley says, you know, it wasn't angels. Stop messing with the song. Stop messing with the point. And why this was so important, not that point, but why it was so important for Wesley if people didn't change his songs, was because in his songs, he didn't just write fluff. He didn't just write poetry to make himself feel good or to elicit some sort of action response necessarily out of people or to have a hit record on the, you know, on the charts or anything like that. His hymns are known for their deep theology. And he does that in containing in lyrics of poetry. The first verse that he wrote tells not this fun story that we would sing in a drama on a Christmas morning or something like that. This first verse tells of the angelic visit to the shepherds and invites those singing into that narrative moment. So as we sing that song, we're invited into that narrative moment to sit with the shepherds, to experience for that first time what it means, you know, that glory shining around and that good news that was brought to them. They're hearing it for the first time. And the glory that comes into it are invited into that narrative. And then the verses that follow, all the way down and through, and that fourth verse, which we don't usually sing. It's not in our hymnal. We only have three. That fourth verse is we don't usually sing. The following verses then take us on a condensed course in biblical doctrine. Those following verses teach, they teach the spiritual truths as the virgin birth. They teach about Christ's deity, the immortality of the soul, the second or new birth, and a concern for Christ-like living. This isn't just fluff. This is deep theology that should be at the foundation, the core, and rooted in our churches and in our people. And we sing it, and it's bouncy, and it's fun. But sometimes we just gloss over the message that comes into this. That goes on. One of the fellows that I was reading about as I was studying through this, through these songs and working through it, goes on. I mean, we could spend weeks on the theology of each verse. We could spend weeks unpacking what all of this means. We could spend a whole Sunday just talking about this idea of God and sinners reconciled. What does that mean when it comes to you and it comes to me? The fellow of Albert Menendez has this to say about the continuing popularity and value of this particular Christmas hymn. He says, its continuous popularity may well relate to the sense of certitude and acceptance it conveys. There is no theological ambiguity in its words. Christ is the newborn king. who will reconcile sinners. He is the heaven-born Prince of Peace, by highest heaven adored. And we know that because God's voice comes down and says, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." Manades goes on to say, "He is the everlasting Lord, offspring of the virgin's womb." And you'll note that he's pulling quotes straight from the song in this. He is indeed the incarnate deity. He isn't just a babe. He is God among us, walking, living, breathing, experiencing as human, as a human does, for the sole purpose of being able then to justify, to sanctify, and to be able to open the door of reconciliation so that we can go from a lost, sinful nature into a found, saved reconciliation and familyhood with God and forgiveness in that. He goes on, he is a central person of the Godhead, veiled in flesh. To Charles Wesley, the baby born in a rude Bethlehem stable is the promised one, born that man no more may die, and born to give them second birth. There is no other Christmas hymn that expresses so clearly the absolute conviction that the incarnation is true as this rousing hymn. I don't know, and I don't think Wesley would understand or know how anyone could sing this song and turn away and walk and say, "Yeah, you know, God's got to be, maybe. We don't really need him. There's nothing to that." Hark, the Herald Angels tells us a story, not just a story of an encounter between some shepherds and the heavenly hosts. And as wondrous as that is, the greater story is told, the story that's told is a greater story of God's great plan for the redemption and for the renewal of his creation that began on that night. Everything a person needs to know about what God's purpose is can be found in this song. You don't want to read the Bible. You don't want to listen to sermons. You don't want to try and figure it all out. It's all right here in these verses for you. Set to music that sticks in your head. It is a song that rings out with joy, and it rings out with celebration, and it carries that tone forward through all time until such time as Jesus returns again. And the glory song that the heavenly hosts sing, and the glory song of the angels is then sung in completion. And I believe that glory to God in the highest that the heavenly hosts opened up with, that was just the start of their song, and that song goes on and continues on. And if you read through Revelation, you'll find that the angels or the heavenly beings are surrounding the throne, say, "Glory to God in the highest," and that song continues on. And in the end, when Jesus comes again, that song comes complete. This song, for Christians and non-Christians, should be and is more than just a tune to be dusted off once a year. A fellow by the name of Eric Routley puts it this way, and I'll close with this quote. I really like this quote as it comes through. He says, "This hymn was composed in order that men and women might sing their way not only into experience, but also into knowledge, that they might be led into truth by the gentle hand of melody and rhyme." No message, no sermon, no Bible study, nobody standing out and saying, "This is what I can tell you about Jesus," touches all of our being as much as poetry and music does in these words that we have. I'll read that quote for you again, just so it sticks there. "This hymn was composed in order that men and women, you and I, might sing their way not only into experience, but also into knowledge, that they might be led into truth by the gentle hand of melody and rhyme." I hope this season, as you sing with the angels, that you will be brought deeper into God's truth and not just deeper into his truth and say, huh, that's kind of neat to know for the Bible Trivial Pursuit game, but deeper into his truth, and then the reflection of that deeper into your relationship with him, deeper in your faith, deeper in your understanding. For Christ is born this day in the city of David, and he is the Savior. Not just for them, but for you and for I. Hark those heavenly beings, the welkin, the angels sing. Glory to the King of Kings.